that the Lord can accomplish through small things. We'll turn the talk over to Brother Barton of Salem, Oregon. His discourse is on the day of small things.
Sister Helen and daughter Joy and I continue to bask in the warmth of God's love and appreciate the privilege of your love and fellowship in this time of convention together. I'd like to take a look at the Day of Small Things. This is an expression from the fourth chapter of Zechariah, familiar to you. Don't know if you've recently probed the thoughts in depth. We'd like to look just a little bit into this. Remind you first that this is the adversary's view of what's being accomplished in this time when God has been formulating and working out the details concerning His coming kingdom. As the saying is, this is what it is all about, the blessing of all the families of the earth. This is why God has been preparing His people to be associates with Jesus for now almost 2,000 years. So, if we would look at the time element involved here, about 2,000 year period to prepare those who would be the associates of Jesus, as compared to the other 5 days of the 7,000 year period we're in of men's history, 2 against 7 isn't too small a proportion, is it? And this is the time element that's been involved in God's preparation for the blessing of all of the families of the earth, the ultimate of the kingdom that's now near at hand. So we'd say that this expression, the day of small things, is the adversary's way of looking at it, the way he would like to look at it, and that which our friends and neighbors and the world of mankind in general have thought of these things. Let us see what the results will be and what is involved in this day of small things from God's standpoint. This expression is found in Zechariah 4:10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. This is not a very clear translation of this expression. I like the Living Bible translation, and if you have this, you might look it up in your time in private study. And quoting from the Living Bible, do not despise this small beginning, for the eyes of the Lord rejoice to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. For those seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that see everything, everywhere around the world. And that makes it a considerable difference than if we think of it from what's stated here in the King James Version. This word despise is interesting. It means disrespect or contempt. And we'll see how this applies to not only the things that have been transpiring from the human viewpoint, but also what the message has been thought of. The setting in this story here in Zechariah prophesied during the period of the rebuilding of the temple. Now this is following the 70 years of captivity in Babylon and the return to Jerusalem. And it's in connection with the difficulties of all that went into that work that this lesson is given. Let's look at the Book of Ezra, where quite a bit of this work is recorded, and I believe we can draw some lessons from their experiences that will help to remind us of the privileges and the blessings that we have concerning God's program of rehabilitation for the whole human family. Looking at the second chapter of Ezra, the first verse, "Now these were the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again into Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his city." The 64th verse, "The whole congregation together was 42,303. 42,360 people returned from Babylon to Jerusalem and to the job of rebuilding the wall. Obviously, they weren't all involved in this. Zerubbabel, as stated in verse 3-2, and as we read in Zechariah, Zerubbabel was apparently one of the princes and one of the principal ones in laying the foundation of the temple and getting it started. So you'll notice in the second verse of the third chapter, and we'll read all of these, that the first thing they did was to lay an altar for a burnt offering. And this is an important point from your and my standpoint. Let's read this chapter, the third chapter of Ezra, just to kind of get the setting of what transpired. "And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem." Now notice this is after the 42,360 had returned. "Then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." The first thing they did was to build an altar for the burnt offerings. They were looking for God's acceptance of their work. "And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of these countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of the tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offerings, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." Notice, this was a prior work to the laying of the foundation of the temple. "They gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and the meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them in Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia." We think of the pioneering effort that was involved in this, and it reminds us beautifully of the situation of the antitype of this when the church was being formed. Remember that they had been in captivity for 70 years, and of course this is the very basis of the understanding we have of the Jubilee system, is this 70 years of captivity, where God gave them or enforced upon them, this nation, the 70 Jubilee years. They did not keep them very well for 1950 years prior to this, and they had no opportunity or little opportunity afterward. God gave them this 70 Jubilee years in one block. 70 years shall the land lay idle. Read the scriptures concerning this to verify this, and look in the book of the Overland Monthly. There's an article on the Jubilee that's real fine there, and I think it'll help to firm the Jubilee in your minds if you have any question concerning this. 70 years doesn't seem like a very long period, does it? We think of 70 years compared to the 4,100 years up to Jesus' day and the 2,000 years almost since then. It seems like a small period. But let's think of it in detail and remember that it's just about the life of any individual living in the earth today. About the average age is around 70 years. Now, that's a long period of time.
Their land had lain idle, their cities were desolate, there was no one there to keep the weeds down, to keep the buildings straightened up, and to keep the doors working right, and to keep the land squared around where they could continue to get out and work it. And so here they came back, and they moved in there in order to start rebuilding themselves as a nation and in a homeland. And we can see what a fantastic pioneering effort was involved. Yes, they had to send to get cedar trees from Lebanon, and they had to send to get supplies from many places, because all of the supplies and the communication system, you see, was eliminated and broken down in that period. Continuing in verse 8, now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of captivity into Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Not, in any sense of the word, a small organizing effort. This was a large effort. We organize ourselves into small conventions and conventions this size, and we see a lot of organizing going into this. Imagine what had to be done in setting this work in order. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together to set forward the workmen in the house of God, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and thanking God, giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Notice the joy that was expressed when they finally began to get into the work of this effort of laying the foundation and preparing to rebuild the temple. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. Many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Can't you imagine the joy that was expressed there? And some were overcome with emotion. They just couldn't keep themselves from sobbing with joy that here again was a privilege being given to them of having this temple where they could worship and of their homes being restored, almost like a resurrection from the dead to them, I'm sure, the way they viewed this matter. Surely it was a joyous occasion. Well, the work then actually began on the temple, and the songs of joy and happiness went forth. The celebration moved on as they began to really note that here, finally, God was giving them the privilege. But it wasn't all clear sailing. We'll note in the fourth chapter that they began to encounter some difficulties. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, both hath commanded us. That's interesting, isn't it? Here the people around them had been doing all they could to retard their progress, but now that they began to see, here's an effort going forth, they wanted to get in on it. They thought, well, surely the blessing of their God must be with them. Let us get in on it. But what did these brethren do? Said, we'll have nothing to do with you. You keep away. This is God's work. This is the work committed unto us. I wonder if the church systems down through the age had have kept the world out, if they wouldn't have been in better shape than they are today. Here's a beautiful lesson of staying and keeping the message and the whole program pure before God as he outlined it. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. The people said, well, if you're not going to let us cooperate with you, we're going to do all we can. This brought out the fighting and the combativeness in them. They were going to retard the progress of this and try to eliminate it if possible. But God had other thoughts in mind. So these people hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so then they sent a letter telling the king, now you're going to lose a lot of revenue if you let this business go on. You better get it stopped. This business of the letter continues in 11 through 16, and it's an interesting story. This is the copy of a letter that they sent unto him, even Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come to Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set the walls thereof, and have joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded, and the walls set up against them, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt in damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore have we sent and certified the king. But search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers, so shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto the kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. It seemed like a very convincing argument. When they got to talking about the pocketbook, this made sense to the king, didn't it? Now he began to get the message, so then he said, well, we'll quit doing the work until such time as God may direct otherwise. And so the work was knocked off in for some considerable period of time. Can't we visualize why this people needed the encouragement that Zechariah prophesied, that this is surely the day of small things? Who hath despised or not appreciated this day of small things? Yes, they needed this encouragement, and this is what Zechariah gave to them when he gave them the promise concerning this matter of the day of small things. Let's look again to the Zechariah account of this. We understand that Zerubbabel, being one of the princes among the people, was of the line of David, and he therefore represented the kingdom hopes of the people. It suggested that he represented our Lord Jesus. His name implies a lineation from Babylon. It means coming out of Babylon. He also represented our Lord concerning the matter of establishing his church to the blessing of all of the families of the earth. The prince of the house of David, whose kingdom is ultimately to be established in the whole earth for the blessing and enlightenment of all. But for a time, it was to be unrecognized and unappreciated by the world of mankind. The message given to Zerubbabel, therefore, in a general way applies to Jesus and to all members of his body, and particularly to all who are his representative in the church in the office of teachers and elders. This is found in reprint 36:51. You might like to look up that citation in your leisure time. Note that in this experience then, the altar for burnt offerings or sacrifice came first. In the establishment of the early church, God indicated through the sacrifices given to the nation of Israel back in the tabernacle arrangement and those experiences that the first thing necessary was to get his acceptance. And you'll recall that when Jesus was brought to Jordan for his immersion, the word came, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Here was an indication in the laying of the foundation for the church that God was pleased with this. Yes, this foundation represented as being laid by Jesus in his consecration, his immersion, his living up and sacrifice, then was continued through the foundation of the church at Pentecost. A joy and a zeal was found at the initial beginning of the temple, but it was followed by a period of slackness. Notice what happened after the death of the apostles. And then in came Antichrist and all that the adversary did in all that large experience in terminating or attempting to terminate the building of the temple that was in progress from Jesus' day and the foundation of his church. The adversary did his very best and almost seemingly succeeded in stopping this work. However, we realize that God had a program that would not be stopped by the adversary, by the making of a large church-state system, or by any other thing that would retard the progress of his times and seasons for the blessing of the human family. You'll notice that the slackness came to those people as a result of the opposition of the neighbors who tried every possible way to discourage them. And it took years to complete the structure because of the adversaries' efforts through their neighbors. And obviously there's been a very long time element in completing the Church of God, partially due to the adversaries' efforts, but of course God so designed the period for the general outworking of the permission of evil that would result in the eventual blessing and appreciation of God and his divine program. As they did not bring the world in the assistance in building the church, so too we must keep our message.
This is a subsequent work. This will take place in God's time. This is not the work of the day, as many of the systems of religion throughout the world have attempted and practiced. This is the day of small things from their standpoint, but oh, what a beautiful thing from God's standpoint. Zechariah 4, 1 to 2, let's look briefly at this chapter in a little more depth. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, with his seven lamps thereon, with the seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof." Note that the olive tree ran the pipes to the lamps. We would understand, dear brethren, that the two olive trees, represented the Old and the New Testament. Notice the last verse of this chapter. "Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand for the Lord, by the Lord of the whole earth." 11 through 14, continuing. "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered to me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And then he gave that expression, These are the two anointed ones. From the two anointed ones, from the Old and the New Testament, God's Word has funneled the truth into his people, the pipes indicating the Spirit, bringing to our attention all of the beautiful truths of God's Word, and that which has been necessary in every part of the age from Jesus' day down to now for the bringing off as more than conquerors all of those who kept the right heart attitude in walking before God. Yes, we understand the seven lamps to indicate the church in the flesh, because they needed the funneling in of the truths or the oil from the Old and the New Testament. In the sixth verse, then answered he and said unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This word might and power indicates an army, not by a large army, not by the large church systems of the world, but God said it's by my power and my own direction that all of this work will progress. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that shall be brought to a plain? And we understand this to show the picture of the great mountain of Satan's kingdom that has been from Adam's day down to now, holding sway. But notice what will happen in that seventh verse. Thou shalt become a plain. And we see before our very eyes, dear brethren, this mountain of the kingdom of Satan being flattened out and becoming a plain. It's being torn apart and taken out before our very eyes. The plumb line that's indicated in this 10th verse is an interesting one. We understand that the plumb line is that which is used to help correct our lives, to align us in harmony with justice, righteousness, and love. What would the plumb line indicate? We believe, dear brethren, this would indicate our experiences, God's overruling providences, our association together, and everything that goes into the making up of our experiences as Christians to prepare us to be footstep followers more and more and more each day of our lives on up the way as we walk in the footsteps of Jesus our Lord. The plumb line that is used to correct our hearts and lives and direct us and redirect us into the ways of righteousness that we may follow after Him and do His will acceptably. Yes, surely this has been from the world standpoint a day of small things. In the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we'll note what the world of mankind thought of Jesus our Lord, the one who laid the foundation of the church. And it's beautiful to see these expressions, knowing as we do the truths concerning our Master and what He did concerning God's program of rehabilitation. Note in the first verse, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? In the 10th verse of the prior chapter, 52:7, we notice these words, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. A very beautiful expression showing two salvations. He hath made bare His holy arm. That is, His holy arm, Jesus, has been revealed. He came to earth as a babe and grew up and became our Savior. He walked acceptably before God for 3.5 years. He ascended into the heavens. And since that time, the carrying forward of the temple has been in progress. But what did the world of mankind see in this 10th verse? They didn't see Him. They shall see the salvation of our God. Yes, obviously, something is ahead. That beautiful 7th verse, indicating the time we're in, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, and that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. A beautiful expression indicating that we surely are in that time, because this is a now situation. Thy God now reigneth. Not He will or He has, but He now reigns. To the world of mankind, they shall see the salvation of God in the day of their visitation. Jesus became our Redeemer. How? He shall grow up, reading in the 53rd chapter, He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Well, how can a root grow out of dry ground? I'm sure there are farmers among us, and many of us have our own backgrounds in farming, and if the ground is completely dry, believe me, a root won't grow out of it, or a seed won't sprout, or anything else. But here was one who was a root out of a dry ground. Yes, here was a beautiful one who came to earth, and it was a dry ground spiritually. They knew not of the day of their visitation. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Remember all of the expressions concerning this one as He was rejected on this hand and that. Some of the common people came, sometimes for selfish purposes.
sometimes to be healed. They were ill. Here was a possibility of getting something from this one that seemed to be well received in very small minority of the people. This day of small things concerning Jesus is beautifully indicated by the expression, well, have all of the Pharisees believed in him? This was a question asked when he was pointed out as the Son of God. I'm sure each one of us have had this expression as we've gone around our neighbors. Well, do all the churches accept him? Do the large organizations accept his presence and all of this you're saying about the blessing of the human family and all of this? Well, obviously they don't. Obviously the Pharisees didn't. The day of small things, from their standpoint, is very pointed by their view, distorted by the adversary. He hath no form nor comeliness. Here was one that was stood beautiful before them as a perfect man, but they did not appreciate it. They could not appreciate his position or his situation of being the one who pointed out to them their errors. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Can't you understand and believe how they despised him? They hid their faces from him. They were ashamed of their own actions. Their lives didn't conform to the message he gave and the lessons. And so they were embarrassed, as it were. They turned their faces from him. They couldn't stand to look him in the eye and accept those words that came to them as a reprimand concerning their lives. However, he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Yes, this is a beautiful expression from the human viewpoint as to how they would not accept him. Yes, in the foundation, the laying of this temple, the very foundation, they did not accept him, and it appeared to them as almost a worthless situation. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide with his spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sins of many, but he made intercession for the transgressors. Closing then this chapter comes to us the precious promises, that which indicates to us that his work was not for naught, that God still will bring off more than conquerors, all of the strong, to share with him the spoil that's been given as he earned the right to life for the whole human family. He didn't need it for himself, and it'll be transferred and given to those of the human family that did not appreciate him and that sees his life and all these experiences as the day of very small things. 144,000 is a large number, but against billions, it's quite small. These are numbers that are difficult for us to grasp. It probably helps us today as we read the newspapers and see the huge debts that our country's piled up and others. There are large figures in the hundreds of billions, and they're something that we can't grasp. Someone has shown something about like $1 million would be a dollar a day could be spent in about 30 some odd years, but $1 billion, it would take about 3,000 years to spend that at a dollar a day. That gives a little indication of what a billion is. Billions of the human family, only 144,000 called out as a people for his name. Luke 12 and 32 indicates what the comparison is. And you're familiar with this text, you won't need to look it up. Fear not, little flock, in this day of small things. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Further citation here is Luke 22, 29, and 30, which you can make a note of and look up concerning this matter. 144,000. Yes, the leaders haven't much divinity school education in this movement from Jesus' day down to now. They haven't had too many fancy titles. I doubt that any brother in the movement today would want to be called Reverend this or Most Reverend that or any of those expressions. No, these are not for the teachers and the leaders in God's groups. They have no fancy titles. They serve without pay. Most of the brethren take their vacations and going to conventions. Most of them don't go off and somewhere and sleep on the beach for two or three weeks or a month and do all of those things that the world of mankind says they got to get away from it all. And this, we're not saying that there's anything wrong with having some time away from the experiences of life and the problems that we have. Sometimes we need relaxations. Generally speaking, our brethren use their vacation time to go and serve the brethren. Yes, the usual affairs of business and crafts are used to pay expenses. They don't have missionaries. We don't have people in Africa and Asia and all of the other places that stay there for years and that get good salaries and set up missions and continue a missionary work because we fear for that people. We do like to give them the truth. We like to give them the message as we're able to, but we do not have a burning missionary situation where we have to just get them back from that adversary before he puts them on the fork and roasts them. Yes, the brethren have just been plain housewives, secretaries, salesmen, carpenters, farmers, all of these ones who have grouped together and come together because this is where the carcass is. This is where the truth is. They've come together to eat of God's truths. They've come together to be served meat in due season. This, dear brethren, to the world of mankind is pretty small stuff. In this large city of several million people, whatever is in Chicago, and the 300 or 400 of us gathered here today, we don't make much of an impression, do we? If each of us went out and took a street by ourselves, we couldn't even get on all the streets of Chicago. Someone has said, if you want to know how indispensable you are, take a bucket of water, put your finger down in it, and then remove it and see what a big hole is left there. That's the way we look to the world of mankind, dear brethren. Take our finger out of the water and they don't see us. It's a small day of things compared to the large movements that have gone abroad in the earth in trying to save the world of mankind. We've had no large fancy church buildings. Most of us have rented places like this one, or we meet in homes and so on. So we can see then that in this day of small things, it's not the large fortunes and the large pretentious situations and the ones that are used in God's service. God looks at the little sister that sits off in the corner and may have little opportunity to get to meeting. When she comes to meeting, someone has to pick her up or she has to come by public transportation. But this sister is giving her life to God. She's laying down her life daily. She's calling the brethren. She's encouraging them. She may be writing letters. She may be doing small things like folding tracts or whatever. These are the things that God looks at, or the individual items that we do in our lives, plus the desire we would have to further the work and somehow do our little small moment or two at a time bit that we can. Yes, truly, it is a day of small things.
Never be discouraged, dear brethren, if you don't have the opportunity to get out and put out thousands of tracts and to do this and that and the other thing in a large scale work. If it's your heart intention and desire to forward the work, and you do all that you possibly can with your small income or whatever, God looks on this and lays up for you treasures in heaven. Truly a day of small things. This despising that's spoken of here in Zechariah, look up the comments on this in your leisure moments. The comments say that the day of small things, despising of these things, indicated despising of the six volumes, the towers, the tracts, and other works of the harvest message. Has this happened in our day, dear brethren? You know the answer to this, and I do too. Yes, it's very easy to despise these things, or disregard them, or have disrespect for the message. And let us remember, it's not a disrespect for the Brother Russell. He was the finger of the Lord used to write these things. If we understand present truth correctly, if we understand the harvest message, we understand the divine plan of the ages, it was our Lord that was present, that was pointing and helping him, using him as the finger of the Lord to write this message. Let us be careful, dear brethren, what we do with this harvest truth. The way is strewn with those who have laid aside the harvest truths and have gone into disbelief. Yes, this, dear brethren, is a day of small things. Exodus 37, 7 through 9. And just make a note of this, and we'll not take time to read it as our chairman is up here. This indicates the cherubim standing over the mercy seat. And you know what they're there for? Read your tabernacle shadows. They're just waiting to fly and bless the human family. That's the picture in the tabernacle. In the completion of the Day of Atonement, they're just waiting. Love and justice and mercy are just waiting to shower blessings on God's whole human family around the earth. And this, dear brethren, is our privilege of making ourselves ready in order that these cherubim may bring God's beautiful message to the human family by first bringing them forth from the dust of the earth. Many things could be said concerning this day of small things. In your leisure time, I'm sure you can study this further. Let us close with a quote from reprint 3648. And these are very timely words in today's Bible student world. Quotes, loyalty to the Lord and faith in His promises are costly. Yes, they're costly. How costly are they? It's our all that's laid on the altar. As Jesus laid down His all, we lay down our all. It's costly. The Lord has so arranged the matter to the intent that only those who are willing to pay the price may enjoy this blessing. Only the faithful of the obedient are willing to pay the price. Thus, the Lord proves His people, separating the merely nominal believers from the true, selecting to Himself His jewels, His peculiar people. And what a privilege, dear brethren, as we continue to appreciate that message and to utilize it in our lives to help build ourselves up and help keep our brethren in the truth, encouraging each other, helping each other, studying together, desiring to do God's will and doing all we possibly can to further the building of this temple that has been in operation atypically since Jesus' day and will continue until the last of the 144,000 are complete. Truly, it's a day of small things from the human family standpoint. The adversary would like to indicate this from God's standpoint. His program envisions not only capturing a small nation or two, but having the whole human family around the wide world under subjection. This, dear brethren, is a large program that God has outlined for the rehabilitation of the human family. And you can believe that this is not a small work because you know in your own hearts what God's program is, that you have a part in it. Please make your calling and election sure. May He bless you.
I think we've all appreciated the words Brother Barton has brought us about not despising the fact of the smallness the Lord has in the selecting the church, sometimes the small opportunities, but rather appreciating the fact that every opportunity and everything the Lord is doing is leading toward a great and climactic conclusion. I appreciate especially the counsel that we are to help each other build the temple of God and not in any sense tear down. One additional announcement to those made at the beginning of the meeting. Baptismal pictures, those of the baptismal service, will be available. Brethren desiring copies of those pictures should contact Brother Mark Namisky. We'll be dismissed in closing prayer by Brother Barton.
Our glorious Father, we thank Thee in the name of Jesus our Lord for the privileges we've had together in this convention. We pray Thy blessing on this portion of Thy people. Strengthen each one of us. Help us to build ourselves up and each other on our most holy faith. Bless our efforts together. Bless our brethren, whoever and wherever they are throughout the earth, all who from a true and honest heart are striving to serve Thee. May we soon make ourselves ready. May Thy kingdom soon be established, and Thy will done in earth, and the blessings may go to the human family. Surely.